Thanks for having me. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here. Today is going to be about setting the stage for what we'll discuss tomorrow and the next day. So I want to make sure that we have the stories that allow us to have the context so that we understand what we're talking about. And then because you guys are mission team leaders or are looking at are mission leaders in your churches and your organizations, I'm going to actually add in a session tonight that is going to be more about strategy and tactics and metrics and definitions and the importance of establishing those within your organization so that you can hit the goals that God has called you to hit. And I don't mean that in a cold, calculating, you know, numbers kind of way. It's that I feel that God has placed us on this earth to accomplish something, and it's kind of nice to know if we're heading the right direction from time to time. And in fact, when the enemy attacks us and gets us down about our work and maybe the legacy that we have, then sometimes we need to have the right kind of things to come back and say, no, I didn't waste my time. This is what has happened so far, and this is what we think is going to happen as we go forward. But we'll talk more about that in the session after, I think it's after dinner is our second one, right? So we'll do that. But let me go ahead and start with a story. My story begins in 1985. When my parents were called and appointed by what was then known as the Foreign Mission Board with the Southern Baptist Convention to go overseas as traditional missionaries to work with the Chinese-speaking peoples of Malaysia. Now, the reason they had to specify the Chinese-speaking peoples of Malaysia was because it was illegal for us to work with the Muslim Malay peoples in that time. And so it wasn't because of any sensitivity to language group, ethnicity, or people group, because we actually didn't have those terms back in those days. They were being whispered about in closed doors and rooms, but they hadn't made it into the mainstream. And so in those days, missionaries were appointed to go to countries, or to go to cities, or to go to regions. They weren't necessarily appointed like we do today to work with a people group here or a people group there. And so we were appointed. I was 7 years old. My little brother was three. And we sold everything, loaded it into a crate the size, not even the size of one of these bathrooms in here, and ended up moving. And we were supposed to be in Hong Kong for 4 years to learn Cantonese. Cantonese is not an easy language to learn. It's a tonal language, which means you could say the same words and mean completely different things. So we often had stories of missionaries who would memorize the Lord's Prayer and then stand up in church and repeat the Lord's Prayer. And instead of saying, "My Father who art in heaven," they would say something to the equivalent of, "I lost my pants in the field." And which was a mistake that could happen on a regular basis. And as I tell the story, you'll learn that even more. So my parents, you know, came in, they threw themselves into language school. They also were part of a team that was putting together a church plant there in Hong Kong. I was enrolled in a British school, which means my spelling is really messed up now. And then my little brother went to a kind of a daycare thing while my parents were in language school. Well, as I said, we were supposed to be there for 4 years, but 3 months into our 4-year assignment, we get a call from the mission board. And they say, "David, Jan, we've been doing the math, and in 3 years, all of the missionaries that we have in Malaysia will be on stateside assignment or will have retired. And that way we have no one in the country in 3 years. And we're worried that if that situation happens, that the Malaysian government will close its doors to missionaries forever, and we won't be able to get anyone back in." And because Malaysia was notorious about making it very difficult for missionaries to come through. The average visa took about 3 years to get granted in order for a missionary to be a missionary in Malaysia. Now, again, let me point out, this is the day and age where everyone, in order to be a missionary, applied for missionary visas. And if they weren't going to be given a missionary visa, then you just didn't go to that country. Okay, or at least that's the way that the Southern Baptists did it. I don't know if every agency did it, but that's the way they did it. So my parents, you know, they get this phone call. They're like, "We're going to go ahead and apply," which means it could take anywhere from tomorrow to three years. And my mom was just beside herself in frustration. And she ended up, you know, going before the Lord and talking to him and saying, "You know, Lord, we just got here. I don't know this language. I just found out yesterday that every time I went to the market and I ordered white rice, I actually asked for heroin. And that's not good because in Malaysia, they hang you if you deal drugs. And this is a problem. And, you know, I just found out the other day that when my husband was telling him our address and instead of telling the cab driver to take us to the boundary street, he was telling him to take to the boundary chicken. And the boundary chicken was the euphemism for the local bordello. And the cab driver couldn't figure out while he was bringing his family along to see the prostitutes. So, you know, I just don't feel like we're equipped to go overseas yet. And then she said those words that we all say, but we don't really mean. And it is not my will, but thine be done. Which is funny, because if we look at Scripture, Jesus prayed those words right before he ended up in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he ended up at the cross. And perhaps as Christians and as mission leaders, we should not pray those words unless we're also willing to take up our cross and to follow him. Well, God's will was much faster than 3 years. 6 months later, our visa to Malaysia was granted. It was the fastest missionary visa granted to Southern Baptists in history in that country, and it also was the last missionary visa granted in that country to this day. So we packed everything up again. We made the move. I enrolled in now in an international school based on American curriculum, so now my spelling and my multiplication, everything is really messed up. And my little brother went into an English, Chinese daycare, and my parents became the pastors at an English-speaking Chinese church, which is a relief to everyone because they didn't know enough of the language to be able to preach in it yet. And so they began to do their thing, just preaching and, hanging out with people. My parents are really, really good about hanging out with lost people. They love it. It's just a part of their life. And they're really, really good about engaging and interacting with the indigenous peoples of whatever country they're in. I mean, they love them, and they see them as equals, which I hate to point this out, that even to this day in missions, I see the colonialism from the UK still pervades our attitudes and how we engage indigenous peoples, whether they're the young people at the university we're trying to work with in the United States, or whether they're the African natives in the country that we're working with overseas. We typically still have this attitude that I have all the answers, and if you need to do what I tell you to do, and if you do what I tell you to do, then you'll accomplish great things. As opposed to saying, God has made you to be a leader and to reach your own country. And my job is to work with you and to equip you and help you become that. And we're eventually going to be peers. And one day, you're going to be teaching me more than I teach you, which is a very different attitude. I just want to point that out right now and use the opportunity to say that. So my parents, they just had that attitude. They had been a part of planting 5 churches in the United States. They had planted 2 deaf congregations because my parents are fluent in sign language because of my mom's background in special education. And so they had been involved in all of these things, and I think that helped equip them for this time. And the funny thing about that is when you're hanging out with the indigenous peoples in Malaysia, you're going to run into Muslims. You can't avoid them. And, my mom, she would go to the grocery store, and she'd make sure and always go to the same teller at the grocery store so that she could walk by and say hi. And the line may be half as short somewhere else, but she always stood in the same line to talk to the same person and would ultimately pray for them because, missions work is not convenient. Sometimes you have to do inconvenient things in order to do what God has called you to do and see the things done that he wants you to accomplish. And so she did that, and my dad did things like that, played racquetball with people and all of those kind of things. And what's interesting is that in Malaysia, when the Muslims had questions about faith, they didn't necessarily talk with other Malaysians because they might get turned in to the imam or the secret police as being a Malaysian who's thinking about converting. So instead, they would find the foreigner, my dad. They would start asking questions, and they would come to know Christ. And what do you do when you have a Muslim in a country where it's illegal to convert after they've converted? Well, you start an underground church. And so my parents were part of starting 15 underground churches in Malaysia in their first couple of years that they were there, their first term that was there, which was amazing. And so as first-term missionaries, they accomplished a lot of things. And literally, I think it really came down to their attitudes of, we're here to engage the people. We're not here to hang out with people like us. We're here to engage them where they are. And that's a big part of missions too, that if you're unwilling to engage people who are not like you, then you're probably not going to be a very good missionary. Okay, because missions is about engaging those who are not like you. So in this context, you're going to have to be willing to go and hang out with the guy who owns the medical marijuana store. And you're going to have to ask him to teach you about marijuana. Why? Because that's part of his life. And he needs Jesus, just like we do. Okay? You're going to have to be willing to go and hang out with a lesbian couple. And you're going to have to be willing to ask questions like, when did you guys first know that you were in love with each other? Which is a question they never get asked unless it's by someone who's inside the community. But at the same time, they want to share and talk about, because for them, it's real. We're going to have to be uncomfortable in order to see the things happen that God wants us to be a part of. So everything was going great. I mean, 15 underground churches is an amazing thing until the day the government finds out about it. And then they declared martial law. And underneath the guise of martial law, they arrested all of those pastors and they beat them, some so badly that they lost kidney function. And they ended up placing my family under house arrest, which sounds a lot more dramatic than it was. I was 10 years old at the time. And it basically meant that we had to try to stay at home for our own protection. And that, you know, if we needed to, we can go to the market or to church, and we need, of course, go to school, but we could only be at home. We couldn't have anyone over to visit. You're only allowed 4 people in the house at a time, and since we were a family of 4, we were capped out. And then they actually read all of our mail. So our mail came to us opened, and any mail that would have encouraged us to stay in the country was censored. We found out about it later when somebody would say, hey, did you get that letter I sent you? Because I felt God telling me to encourage you. And we say, no, we didn't get the letter. And it was because the government was trying to keep that back. They had 2 guys that would hang around outside the gates of our house. They'd follow us wherever we went. They'd stand at the back of church and take the names of all the people that attended the church. And if anyone came up and spoke to my father at length before or after the service, they would bring them in for additional questioning. And they tapped our phone lines, which is perhaps the funniest thing, because in those days and age, it wasn't kind of like the Homeland Security NSA stuff that we've got now, where they can tap and we have no idea that that's what they're doing. Instead, you could actually hear the breathing on the other end of the line. And you go, I know I'm not a mouth breather, and he isn't either. So, okay. So one day my dad decided to have a bit of fun with that, actually, and waited until he was done with the conversation. You know, my dad's name is David. He's like, good night, Jim. Jim's like, good night, David. And Dad hung onto the line just a few seconds after Jim hung up and goes, good night, Muhammad. And he hears, good night, Mr. Watson. And they'd have to, it's funny, they would have to rotate the people that they had watching my family, because they would start asking spiritual questions as well. And they couldn't have one guy assigned to us too long or going to our church for too long, because they'd start wrestling with this and they realized that we were pretty good people. Well, our family wasn't leaving because of the government pressure, and so they decided to turn up the pressure a little bit. So they expelled my mom, myself, and my younger brother. Now remember, I'm 10. My younger brother was 6. As political undesirables. So now, by the ripe old age of 10, I've been arrested for the first time, and I'm now a political undesirable, and I'm still waiting for my Nobel Peace Prize. But I guess you have to be a president of the United States in order to get one of those. So, any rate, what that meant was, it was really fascinating. My mom, you know, my dad took a look at the immigration law, and as long as we were out of the country for 2 weeks, we could apply for a tourist visa for 9 months. And we could apply for an unlimited number of tourist visas as long as we were gone 2 weeks in between. So this was great as a kid. Every 9 months, I got to take 2 weeks off of school. It was perfect. And so, and not only that, we would take 2 weeks off and we would go down to Singapore. Now, you got to understand, Malaysia at the time had just gotten their first Pizza Hut. They had 1 McDonald's, but mostly KFC everywhere, okay? And Singapore had all this American food. And they even had American stores like Toys R Us, which for a 10-year-old child was heaven. And then they would also have American candy, like Jolly Ranchers and Pixie Sticks. And if you have Jolly Ranchers and Pixie Sticks, I don't care how bad it gets, you can make it through. Or at least that was my opinion. So we would do that one time, and then we would go up to the Thai border the next time, because we wanted to mix it up a little bit. And Thailand was also awesome, because $5 in Malaysia could buy half a kingdom in Thailand. And so I would go up there and I'd buy all the things that every growing boy needs, like oil lanterns and knives and, you know, spears and all of those kind of things. And I'd come back and put them in the closet with my Jolly Ranchers and Pixie Sticks. And it was, I mean, life was good. Life was really good. But around that time, my parents began to notice that their continued presence and engagement of the local church in Malaysia was bringing undue attention upon it and causing a lot of stress. And so they began to ask the Lord, where do you want us to go next? And about that time, they got a call from a guy named David Garrison. If you've taken Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, then you'll know that there's a chapter written by David Garrison. He also wrote a book back in 2004, I believe, that was called Church Planting Movements, How God is Redeeming a Lost World. And in that book, he talks about the chapter on India is largely about my parents' work, but we'll get to that here in a little bit. But when he called my dad, he was unknown. My parents were in their 30s. David was in his 30s. And nobody listens to 30-year-olds because you're not old enough yet to know anything. And forget 20-year-olds. They don't even put those guys on the field because they have to go to, back in those days and age, you had to be in seminary, have your seminary degree, and have 2 years' experience in ministry before they ever put you on the field. That was the way it went. Things are much different now, where we have an incredible number of 20-somethings who are doing outstanding work, and I'm really glad that that has changed. So David Garrison called my dad, David Watson, and said, "Hey, David." He's like, "Hey, David. We've got this new program. We know that you're thinking about changing. You've been talking to the Lord about it. And we've got this new program that we think that you're uniquely qualified to be a part of." Dad said, "Really? How did you get my name?" And he says, "Well, you work well with indigenous peoples. You started underground churches, and you've been arrested at least once. And that qualifies you for this job." Now, as a caveat, I'd like to just say that if the job description requires that you have been arrested at least once, you might want to stop and think twice about applying for the job, unless you're a Watson, and then we just jump right in with both feet. And so Dad goes, "Well, that sounds interesting. Could you tell me a little about it?" And David Garrison goes, "Well, David, we realize that there are these things out there called people groups, and that we've been really good about mobilizing missionaries to this parts of the world that allow us to have missionary visas, but that there are these people groups that are unreached, so less than 2% of the population have ever had a chance to hear the gospel, and we have not been good to mobilize missionaries there because you can't get missionary visas to be around these people groups." Dad said, "Wow, that sounds cool." And he said, "So our goal now is we want to mobilize teams of missionaries," which meant a husband and wife couple usually, "to engage the people group and to plant what they would call a beachhead church. It would be like a forward operating base. And from that church, they would launch out ministry into the people group and help it become reached," which that means it tips the scale where they're more than 2% have had the chance to respond to the gospel or following Christ. And so Dad said, "Okay, well, where do you want us to go?" Thinking that since we already had a Cantonese background, that he would send us to China. And David Garrison goes, "Well, we need you to go to India." And my dad's like, "India? Who wants to go to India?" And Garrison is like, because nowadays, you know, everybody kind of wants to go to India. Then nobody wanted to be in India. I mean, they didn't even have Sprite yet. And so why would you want to be in India? And Dad goes, "Well, who wants to go to India?" And Garrison goes, "Nobody, but that's where we need you." And Dad's like, "Well, tell me a little bit about the people group you want me to engage." And the people group was known as the Bhojpuri Bihari people group of northern India. 180 million people and less than 1,000 believers in only 27 churches that were started on the backs of generations of Swedish Baptist missionaries who kept coming and kept coming and kept coming and wouldn't take no for an answer. 180 million people in an area the size of Montana. That's pretty high population density. The birthplace of Hinduism, the birthplace of Jainism, the birthplace of Buddhism. Buddha himself was a Bhojpuri. In fact, his teachings were too radical for the Hindu conservatives, and they ended up throwing him out of India, and he traveled up into Chinese Asia, and his philosophies and teachings were better received. And that's why we know him now as Buddha, and we think as Buddhism as being a Chinese Asian religion as opposed to an Indian religion. And I've actually been to the place in India where Buddha gave his first sermon. Okay? It's also the people group that when Mahatma Gandhi wanted to throw out the Christians, the British, he went to this people group and began a student revolution, because anything that started with this people group would sweep through the nation. It was a mighty, powerful, and proud people. They were the ones that repelled the Muslim invaders from the north. And there's not many people groups on the planet that can say that they've done that. But it was also an area known as the graveyard of missions and missionaries. So I remember at the age of 12, having my mom and dad sit down and tell me what would happen, the whole process if they were killed on the field. And I remember meeting my guardians and being told specifically, these are your guardians, so that if something happens to us, this is what happens. You know, I remember having that conversation. They said, you know, it's too expensive to move a body, and if our family in the United States still wants to have something, just have us cremated, put us in an airmail box, and ship us back rather than the whole process of bringing. I mean, at 12, I had these conversations because the work required that. And so we came back to the United States for 6 months and to be trained to do a job that no one had ever done before, which is a uniquely Southern Baptist thing, I think. And so we ended up, you know, celebrating Christmas at Thanksgiving, and we moved down to Bangalore right before Christmas in 1989. And it was the most miserable Christmas I ever remember having. The only cool thing was that they had just released the Game Boy, the first Game Boy, that Thanksgiving, and that was our early Christmas present. And let me tell you, a 10-hour flight with a Game Boy goes a lot faster than a 10-hour flight with Silly Putty. Okay, because the first time we went overseas, that's all we had was Silly Putty. And the second time it was Mario Brothers, and that was amazing, you know. And so we landed there, and my dad began to travel up north, and he ended up making some partnerships with some organizations and finding six guys that he trained. And they would literally, these guys would go out in the village as the people were coming in from the farm fields, from the harvest, and they would say, "We're here to tell you about Jesus Christ, the cross, and his resurrection." And then they would wait to see if they would be received or if they would be beaten, which, by the way, is not a good strategy for longevity in missions. But we'll talk about that later. But that's all they knew. And people told Dad, they said, "You're going to get people killed." And he says, "But how else are we supposed to tell people about Jesus?" You know, because remember, back in those days, most missions work was about this street evangelism type style and things like that. And it worked. It had worked. But now we were engaging unreached people groups. The game changed, and we had no idea that it had changed. So we were in India. My parents, we moved up to Delhi so that my dad wouldn't have to be gone long, because in those days, we didn't have cell phones or sat phones. That's not something that we had. In fact, we were given the first laptop that missionaries were given to be on the field. And why they call it a laptop, I have no idea, because that sucker weighed 40 pounds. It was a compact, which was a misnomer, okay? And, I mean, you didn't have to worry about somebody running off with your laptop, because if they reached down to grab that bag, their arm would fall out of its socket before they took off, you know? And we got it because there was this thing out there called email now, and which is kind of still expensive. They treated it a little bit like the old telegraph, telegram machines, and it was 10 cents a word for emails. Which people are like, "Oh my goodness." And I'm sitting here going, if they could just bring that back, we would cut out all the spam that's in my inbox. Okay, I would actually might vote for that, you know. I'm for text, you know, 5 words, that's about the way it should be, 140 characters. 99% of world communication should happen that way. So we started off, and this is funny thing, is you'd boot up the computer, you'd open it up, you'd turn it on, and you'd go cook breakfast. And I'm not talking about instant oatmeal, I mean like bacon and eggs and biscuits and gravy and the coffee, and you'd come back to see if it was ready to go. Okay, and then when it was ready to go, you'd log on. It would take you 30 minutes to download 4 email. And if your connection dropped during that time, you had to start over from the beginning. Okay, some of you guys know exactly what I'm talking about, you know, and those are the days. And there's nothing like hearing that sound in the morning when I got up of a cat. It was kind of a cross between a cat getting beaten on the side of a barn and somebody taking their nails and scratching them down a chalkboard. And that told you that you were connected to this thing called the internet, which really didn't exist yet because Al Gore hadn't come on the scene. So that was our experience. That's the way things were. And things are going great, you know, once again, getting in there, in the mix, in the middle of everything. And then the Gulf War happened. And the U.S. government was, of course, very active in that. And the Indian government, being a neutral party, decided to protest U.S. involvement in the Gulf War. And so they politely asked 50 non-essential, non-embassy personnel to leave the country. And they closed the language school. My parents were studying language. The language school that was giving their student visa that allowed us to be in the country. And so my dad comes back home to tell my mom the news. And that afternoon, my little brother had had the kids from the Muslim side of town had started throwing rocks on him at him while he was playing outside of our house. And my mom basically looked at my dad and said, okay, I've had it. And my dad said, good, because we don't have a visa. And they go, where are we going to go? And they say, well, I guess we'll go to Singapore. And I went, yes! Pixie sticks forever! Okay? Because, you know, in a 12-year-old mind, that's where you go, you know? And so we ended up, my mom, my younger brother, myself, we ended up hightailing it to Singapore. And I remember watching the Gulf War unfold on a small color TV in the lobby of the YWCA in Singapore while my dad shut things up and closed things down. Okay? He ended up coming back and joining us. And we were trying to figure out what to do. How do you minister in a country where you can't have a visa to work among the people? But it was to get worse, because over the next few months, he found out that all six of the men that he had trained and loved were martyred. And now, how do you work in a country where you can't get a visa, and no one else will partner with you because you have the reputation for getting people killed? Now, the Watson family are not prone to depression. We're pretty energetic, pretty stubborn. But that will make anybody depressed. And my dad, my mom remembers my dad going into his office and just sitting there in the dark and spending hours all day long arguing with God, basically saying, okay, missions is for younger people, and I'm done. Send me home. I'll go back. I'll be an engineer again. I left good money on the table when I became a missionary. I'll go make good money. I'll give it to younger people. They can do this thing because I'm done. I'm just done. Take my call away. And God refused to take his call away. And finally he goes, well then fine. You're going to have to show me how you want to reach the Bhojpuri, because everything I've been trained to do as a Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary grad with a Master's of Divinity, having over 15 years of church planting experience under my belt and pastoring churches, I don't know how to reach the Bhojpuri. It's impossible unless you show me what you want to do. And I think that brings us to an important lesson, that when we're engaged in missions, we have to come to a point of desperation that forces us to remove the lenses through which we look at Scripture. Because all of us look at Scripture through the lenses of our experience. We look at lenses through our nationalistic heritage, and we look at Scripture through the lenses of our denominational heritage. So how does that look like? Well, how many people do you know that if you ask them if democracy was a biblical concept would actually tell you, yes, it is? There's a lot of people in America in churches today that believe democracy is what the Bible teaches. And yet, if you actually read the Bible, it doesn't mention democracy anywhere. And that doesn't mean that democracy is bad. It just means it's a cultural lens through which we look at Scripture. You know, I love being a Southern Baptist. I appreciate my heritage a lot, but I understand that that is a lens through which I read Scripture, and it filters certain things. So I might actually teach someone that, that it says in the Bible not to drink, when actually the Bible doesn't say that at all. But the lenses of my denomination cause me to filter things that may or may not be there. Once again, not necessarily a bad thing, unless it becomes a barrier for people knowing Christ. And Dad's desperation forced him to take those lenses off. His failure forced him to take those lenses off and say, I'm willing to try anything. Just show me what to do. And I often wonder if it's easier to reach that level of desperation when you're talking about overseas mission than it is to talk about in the United States. Have we reached that level of desperation where we look at the Lord and we say, I can love my heritage, I can love where I've come from, but I am so desperate to see Seattle and Olympia and Tri-Cities and Portland, Oregon, and you name it, come to know Christ, that I'm willing to stop doing things that may have some success in order to find other things that may have a greater success. I wonder. So Dad began to read the Bible cover to cover and cover to cover and cover to cover again. In fact, I remember as a child sitting there looking at his Bible, and it had all these different highlighted colors inside of it, and he had a stack of highlighters, a roll like that thick, that would sit next to him. And each theme that he began to see in the Bible, he would start to highlight it a different color. And I remember very distinctly that prayer was yellow. I don't know why, but as a kid, that's kind of where your brain goes. And that's what I remember. I remember him talking about that. And as he began to read scriptures without those lenses again, or doing his best to remove those lenses, then he began to notice there were some patterns that he hadn't seen before. And he started putting those ideas together and those thoughts together. He nearly got fired once during that process because he wasn't accomplishing anything. You know, we're Americans, so we have to produce. And so, but he looked at David Garrison, who was his boss at the time, and said, look, I'm learning something new. Give me a shot. And you know that I'm a hard worker, so give me a shot. And then he got invited to go to India. And when he got there, he found out he was going to be speaking at a conference on... It was an underground secret conference on Hindu evangelism. And so he showed up, and they asked him to speak, and he began to present these new ideas. And in a conference room, maybe a little bit larger than this one with a couple hundred people in it, then one by one, people listened, and they laughed, and they left. And they said, that'll never work. Nobody's going to do that. Until by the end of the day, there was only two people left in the room. And one was the ride of the guy that actually wanted to stay, and he wouldn't let his ride leave without him. Okay? And the young man, his name was Victor, he came up to my father and he said, I think you've got something, and I want to partner with you. And Victor was younger. He was a youth minister, I believe, at the time, maybe a pastor also of a church, of a couple churches. He wasn't Bhojpuri, but he was from the area, and he spoke fluent Bhojpuri. And his wife was a third-generation Swedish Baptist missionary whose ancestors had been responsible for starting those 27 churches. Isn't it neat how our God likes to weave all of those threads together? For me, one of the things I look forward to most when I get to heaven is having Jesus sit down around a campfire with a bunch of us and start showing us how all the threads of our lives wove the tapestry that he used to redeem the world. And I think when I think of cherubs playing, you know, harps, I'm like, I don't want to go to heaven. That's boring. But when I think of sitting around a fire with my Lord and Savior, as he unfolds his plan and we listen to the stories of the people that have been part of that, then I go, now that's a place I wouldn't mind spending eternity. That's going to be a good day. So Victor came up and started partnering with my dad, and they began to fail their way forward for the next 2 years. And that leads me to another point. If we're going to be engaged in missions work, we have to embrace failure. We just have to. And one of the biggest problems, the biggest barriers to missions in the United States today is that we do not create and cultivate an environment where our ministry leaders and our congregants can fail. If they fail, God wasn't in it. That's the attitude we have. And if God's not in it, we're not going to do it. if a pastor fails, then maybe he doesn't have the Holy Spirit and we fire them. And how can anyone innovate when they're afraid to try things? And it's not that they're afraid to try things because of them, because I've talked to a number of church leaders and pastors. If you talk to them when they about their attitudes when they got into the ministry, they were incredibly innovative and they wanted to change the world. And yet, after a short time of living and working in a cultural environment that does not appreciate failure, it was beaten out of them. And it's our fault that the church in America is not what it could be, because we don't tolerate failure. And we need to change that. Here's why. Millennials coming up, one of the big things that influences their culture are video games. Atari was a significant cultural shift in America. And by the new millennial generation, I'm talking about people's, I'm at the cusp, if I stretch, because I kind of like it, but I'm at the cusp of that. Millennials learned how to learn by playing video games. And nobody reads the manual for the video game when they buy one. They jump in and they start playing the game. And they die a million times. And each time they die, they learn not to do that again. And so they have to fail their way forward through the game in order to win, to the point that now the games actually have that planned into the system to teach them how to play the game. So think about it, guys. If you are training millennials coming up, then you're going to have to create systems where you're going to allow them to fail, because they will learn through the failure, and it'll help them fail their way forward so that they can ultimately accomplish and innovate and do the things that God has called them to do. I have millennials come up to me all the time in my teams, and they tell me their new idea that through my experience, I don't believe it'll work. And I look at them and say, well, this is the results we got the last time we tried that. Why don't you go ahead and try it again, because something may have changed. Because if I tell them not to try it, they'll get incredibly frustrated. Not only that, I don't know if the circumstances have changed or not, and whereas it may not have worked with me, it might work with them. So they go, they try it. If it works, I celebrate with them. If it fails, I commiserate with them. And then I ask the important question, what did we learn? What are we going to do next time? How are we going to do it differently? Why did it fail? Was it because of a poor execution? Was it because of poor technology? Or was it just because of the wrong place, wrong time? Or is it just a really bad idea? And I have to realize that I've got to learn with them, alongside them all the time, even the lessons that I've already, quote unquote, learned before. And that can be maddening for ministry leaders, just to be honest, but so necessary if we're going to engage the next generation in being ministry leaders. So my dad failed forward for 2 years and nearly got fired again through that process. But now he said, now we know what we're doing. We're just trying to figure out how it's going to work. And they began to tweak and change and try this and try that. And what they were trying to do is figure out, how can we have a purely indigenous church plant? And then in 1 year, they planted something like, I guess, around 8 churches, all started by Bhojpuris, all led by Bhojpuris. Not a single one of the Bhojpuris was paid for by a penny of foreign money. And then the next year, that number more than doubled in new churches. And the next year after that, that number more than doubled in new churches. It came to the point that the mission agency actually thought my dad was lying when he was turning in his reports, because in 1 year he said, we've started over 3,000 churches. So David Garrison and some other guys had to form a commission, come out, survey my dad's work, and they actually came to the conclusion that he was underreporting his numbers, which my dad will say is complete baloney, that when he reported his numbers, they were accurate, but it took him so long to get the stinking commission together that God kept moving and kept working, because my dad realized another important point, that this was not his work, it was God's work, and it was his church. We started getting crazy stories like this. We'd have pastors' gatherings, and of course, at first, you know, just a few people. And then the last one that I remember them reporting on, they had over 15,000 pastors gathered in Varanasi, India. But when they would come, sometimes these whole groups of people would come and we didn't know who they were. And we'd say, how did you guys, you know, how did you guys hear about this? And, you know, how did you come to know Jesus? Because you're from an area that we haven't even engaged yet. And they'd say, oh yeah, this truck came through and it had two guys in it. And they stopped and they stayed in our house and they told us about Jesus. And me and my family, we believed, but we really didn't know what we were supposed to do next. So we'd just been worshiping him and stuff like that. And we heard that you guys could tell us what we needed to do next. And so we came here. And we'd start asking questions about who the truck drivers were and who sent them and where they were. And nobody had a clue. I can't help but believe that God was moving far and beyond us to make sure that the Bhojpuri came to know Jesus. Because it's his movement. It's not ours. So to make a long story short, at the end of an 18-year ministry, we counted over 80,000 churches and 2 million baptized believers. And it's because God wanted to do something amazing. And we'll get into definitions later, but I want to go ahead and make this statement. My dad and David Garrison and some others were sitting in a room, and they started saying, how do we tell people in America what we're seeing? And what do we call it? Because we in America, we have to call it something, right? You notice that every creek and lake has a name? We have to call it something. And so they came up with the word church planting movement because they saw churches planting churches planting churches. And spontaneously, without further outside help. So my dad ended up ultimately leaving the International Mission, what is now known as the International Mission Board, because they wanted to make him an administrator. And my dad said, I'm not wired to be an administrator, I'm supposed to be on the field. And I have no desire to push papers behind a desk. And so he left, and he came and he found an organization called City Team. He didn't found it, he found it, if you understand what I mean. City Team has started 57 years ago as a San Jose rescue mission in San Jose, California, meeting the needs of alcoholics and addicts. I mean, that's what they did. And just by virtue of putting alcoholics and addicts in the room with people who followed Jesus and loved on them, they ended up seeing 5,000 to 8,000 people come to know Jesus over the course of a couple of years. And their ministry methodology was, we win them to Christ and we plug them into local churches. And local churches will disciple them and we'll see lasting fruit because of it. Well, one year, they kind of had kind of a jubilee year and they decided they were going to do some kind of video talking, going, where are they now? And so they went back to the churches that they had plugged these guys into in order to find them and video them and say, what's your experience at the moment? And the frustrating thing was is that they couldn't find a single one of them. And so that threw them in a crisis. They said, what have we been doing if all of our work has had no lasting fruit? If we can't even find the people that came to know Jesus? And in that moment, they realized they had made 8,000 converts and had missed making disciples. And about that time, they read a book by a guy named Jim Collins called From Good to Great. And the first sentence in that book is powerful. And it's a business book. It's not a Christian book. But the first sentence is amazing. I think it's something that God definitely would have said. And he said, it says in that sentence, it says, good is the enemy of great. And they felt the Lord speak to them in that moment saying, you've done good ministry, but you've settled for good. And as a result, you've missed the great that I've called you to do. And I think that lesson could apply to all of us in our ministries, that sometimes we get comfortable being successful and we're doing good things. And there's no doubt that good things are coming because of it. But have we settled for good and as a result missed the great that God has called us to be a part of? And I think that's something we have to, as leaders, constantly wrestle with. I think that's why God puts the new generations like the millennials in our path, to force us to ask those questions, because if we don't ask those questions, they're going to go ask the question somewhere else and we're going to get left behind. So City Team began to wrestle and say, what do we do? What has God called us to be a part of? And in that part, they ran into my father. They invited him to come and speak to them, and I ended up having to call them and say he can't make it because he just had a heart attack, and they ended up rescheduling, which shocked us because back in those days, no one was talking about movement. No one was talking about church planting really that much, and we would get laughed at a lot and called heretics and all sorts of things just for even sharing it. It's amazing the number of times my family's been called liars and the number of times we've had the numbers we've talked about be verified by independent organizations. That's part of what being successful brings, I guess. Skepticism. And that's normal. And also needs to be embraced as leaders. It's just part of it. And you guys know that. You know what I'm talking about. So City Team invited Dad. He showed up and he started teaching them. And the head of City Team, Pat Robertson, not the 700 Club Pat, but a different one, he sat there and he said, I think that you've got the answer. We're going to do this. And so they began talking. And they realized that they tried to apply the principles in the United States in their existing ministries that it would destroy their ministries because they were so radical. And so they said, we need to start a pilot project, which, guys, I'm a big fan of pilot projects. If you ever decide to start something new, start it off on the side and see if it works. Now, give it a fair shot. Give it the resources it needs to exist, but start it off to the side and see if it works. And if it does, then you could find more people and funnel more people there and allow it to grow. And if it doesn't, what have you lost? Probably not much, but you've learned a lot. Okay? They started a pilot project. They started it in Sierra Leone, Africa. It was as far away from their work as they could possibly get it because that was where the guy wanted to try it. And they began to work there, and then it spread to Cote d'Ivoire, and then it went, one of their workers from Seattle went down to Ethiopia and began working there, and it started to spread through sub-Saharan Africa. And if you've read the book Miraculous Movements by Jerry Trousdale, he tells the story of all of that part of City Team's history and the lessons they learned from applying those movement principles that my father learned in India and they started applying in Africa. It was an amazing ride. I don't have the exact numbers like written down because they change all the time, but I believe that we're almost at 1 million baptisms and right out around 30,000 churches planted in sub-Saharan Africa. We have over 70 movements that we're now tracking on the planet that have started as a result. And I'll get into definitions and talk to you about what it means to be a movement, all of that the next session. But we have over 70 movements under our definition that we're tracking. And God is doing some incredible things. Now, as for me, I was that kid that at 16 thought that Jesus might have called me into ministry and prayed the prayer up at front with the guys, and everyone was excited because the minister's son is now wants to be a minister too, and all of those kind of things. You guys know what I'm talking about. And I ended up going to a Southern Baptist school because it was the one that gave me the most money and didn't require me to write an interest essay. I was studious, but I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life, really, other than I had this thing called a call. And ended up studying business, because that's what you do if you're a man and you don't know what you want to do with your life. And met my wife, or now my wife, then just a friend, the first weekend of school. And because I was a shameless flirt, instead of worshiping Jesus, I was flirting with the girls in the row behind me. And it was a lot of fun. And we were friends, and we dated, and then we broke up, and then we were friends that kissed, and that's not a good idea. And even though it happens a lot, we just got to embrace it as kind of just happens. And then my wife decided to do, as we say in the South, see if I would fish or cut bait. And so she transferred to a university in another state 4.5 hours away and then happened to tell me after she'd filed all the paperwork. And I was sitting there going, she left, and it was the spring of 1989, and I just remember feeling like somebody had ripped my heart out of my chest. I'm like, what's this feeling? Because I had no idea I was in love. Everyone else knew it, and I had no clue, which is very possible, by the way. I racked up $300, our first phone bill, because we didn't have, we still had phone cards in those days. Cell phones had just started coming out, and it was like $1 a minute if you had a cell phone. I mean, it was not cheap at all. And Instant Messenger just came out, but I remember thinking, why would anybody want to sit there and chat on a computer? That's just stupid. When you can talk, you know? And so that was kind of what was going on there. And I guess her strategy worked because she transferred spring of 1989, or sorry, 1998, and I proposed April 19th of 1998, and we were married August 15th of 1998. And this coming August 15th, we will celebrate 17 years together. So we're very excited about that. It's been a road, lots of ups and downs. I went in and went to University of North Texas. I transferred so I could be with her, graduated with a degree in English literature because I finally found out that I was better at writing than I was and telling stories than I was at math and business and figures. Even though I appreciate my undergrad in business administration, it's helped me out a lot since then. The English has also helped me out quite a bit. And I still had no idea what I wanted to do. When I was in school and we just got married, I was a youth minister for exactly a year and 11 days. I was young, I'd been married for 6 months, and I thought I knew everything. And they were a small church that wasn't in any position to mentor somebody that young. And I wasn't in any position to receive any mentoring had it been generously offered. And so it ended up a year and 11 days later, the deacons decided we needed to have a divorce. And that was a very wise thing because we both had lessons we needed to learn. And I ended up coming out of that so hurt that I wondered if I could even hear God's voice. And I began to doubt if he had actually called me into ministry. And so I went into business. I started being a manager of an Office Max copy center. I started being entrepreneurial and starting some new things, ended up starting a computer game business with my dad and my brother that had computers connected by LAN, and we charged kids, you know, to play on our computers and all this kind of stuff. It was a lot of fun. I was an optimistic entrepreneur, which meant I spent more money than I ever got in and nearly lost my marriage over it until a guy named Dave Ramsey came along, and went through his Financial Peace University and ended up rescuing and saving my marriage and allowing us to pay over $60,000 off in debt to this day, and we're almost done. I'm very excited about that. So all of those hard lessons, and then I realized that if you do things that people don't like to do or are afraid of doing, then they'll pay you to do them. And so it was be a trash collector in New York City, or I could become a writer. And so I decided to become a writer, and I'd go to pastors, and they'd hand me their sermons, and I would turn the sermons into a curriculum and to train church planters or to do other things. It was a lot of fun. And Dad, who was working with City Team at the time, kept asking me, hey, I've got this project. Will you work on it with me? And one day I got so hungry that I took him up on his offer. And because I understood the material, I could work well with my dad. I was hungry and needed food, and we had a kid already on the way. Do we have two by this time? I think we may have two this time. We have three now. Our kids now are 13, 10, and 4. So girl, boy, girl. But then we just had the two, and we were trying to figure things out. And so I began to work with him. And I remember one day, we had just finished talking about this new project. The City Team has a whiteboard that's the length of this wall. And I just finished literally covering the whole whiteboard in projections and numbers and strategy and all of that. And I remember turning around with a red marker in my hand, and all of a sudden God gave me a vision, which is not something that Southern Baptists admit to having very often, because if we do, they might take away our Southern Baptist card. But I had one. And basically what happened in that moment is I saw all the things that I had been doing over the course of my life spread out in front of me. And they started weaving together in a tapestry and then became a solid red cord that came directly into my chest. And I heard God say, this is why I've created you, talking specifically about making disciples of people. And from that day forward, I have never been the same. My wife will actually tell you my voice changed. So I went through a second puberty, my voice changed, and you know, and I never had one of those days where I got up and I said, what am I going to do today? I always knew what I was going to do that day. And the City Team recognized the call of God in my life. They ended up asking me to become part of the organization, and they did a very wise thing, which they paid me a salary and gave me no budget so that I couldn't hurt anything while they tried to figure out what's this guy called to do. And so they began to funnel people my direction that they had no budget, or they were in countries they had no plan to go to. They were with other organizations, and they were asking for training to do this thing we call movements. And so I began to train them using Skype and Twitter and Facebook and YouTube and all of these blog things, which I remember in the organization being told I was an idiot for using all of these tools, that they would never work and they were going to die with the internet. But they didn't, and the people who were actually, I started training, started seeing results. groups were started among lost people, and lost people started to come know Jesus. And then they asked me, can you come out and look at our work? We're running into some roadblocks, and we need your help. And I go, well, I don't have any budget. And they said, we'll pay your way if you could sleep on the couch. And I said, sure. And so I ended up traveling over 180,000 miles with American Airlines over a two-year period. I was in Indonesia, Malaysia, Lebanon, Egypt, France, Germany, the UK, and all over the United States, just training anybody who was interested in doing something regarding movement. And then through Skype, I trained people in Uruguay and Czech Republic and Ecuador and Chile and all of that, and they began to see fruit, which what I began to love and what God began to cultivate in my life was an incredible passion for being that guy that goes in, that equips and helps them do what God has called them to do, and then my job was to disappear and no one was to know who I was. And I love that. I love being able to sit back and sit down with Jesus and have a nice coffee, or since I'm in Portland, you know, beer or something, and to sit there and say, look at that, God. That's pretty cool. He goes, yeah. And nobody's going to know that we were a part of that. Nope. That's awesome. You know, and being totally satisfied with that role. And I was happy. I was gone like 14 days. My wife not necessarily wasn't happy. I was gone 14 days out of every month. And we had just had our third child, and she decided to stay at home, be a stay-at-home mom then. She had been a teacher up to that point, a middle school science teacher. And she had finished her master's degree, and we were trying to figure out what was next, and City Team gave me a phone call. And they said, hey, have you ever thought of living in Portland? And I'm sitting here in Texas with my 1,900 square foot house where my taxes, mortgage, and interest all combined was like $780 a month. And I said, no. They said, have you ever thought of running a rescue mission? I'm like, with homeless people? Like alcoholics and addicts? They're like, yeah. I'm like, no. They said, well, we need to make a leadership change. That should have been a big red flag, okay? Just let me just tell you right now, if anyone invites you to be a part of making a leadership change, run away. Don't do it, because it generally means you're going to be the young whippersnapper gullible enough to say yes. They're going to put in that position so that everyone hates you for at least 6 months. And I was gullible enough that I said, well, I'll pray about it. And I may or may not have said, thy will be done. But I went and talked to my wife, and I said, hey, you know, they've asked me to move to Portland to do such and such and such and such. And my expectation was that she would say no. And I would call them back and say, God said no. Because I learned a long time ago that God speaks to your wife and you should pay attention and listen. Because if I had listened, I wouldn't have been a youth minister for that year and 11 days. Okay, and I was determined not to make that mistake again. So I went to my wife, and her first question was, would you be traveling as much? And I said, no. In fact, they're going to make sure that I don't travel for at least 2 years internationally. And she said, I think we need to pray about that. And I went, crud, now I have to pray about it. So we prayed about it, and here's what God said. It wasn't an obedience issue. He said, you can keep doing what you're doing, and that will be okay. But you know what next year is going to look like. But if you come up to Oregon, I'll take you on an adventure and teach you some things that you haven't seen yet. And what 30-year-old can resist that? Especially a 30-year-old Watson, you know? And so we ended up saying yes, and we moved up to Portland, Oregon on January 1st of 2012. And my family had never lived outside of Texas. And my wife had never been north of the Mason-Dixon line. I asked her once, I said, you know that whole north-south thing, there was a war, they fixed that, you know, it's done. And she says, it never has anything to do with north and south and all that. It has everything to do with everything that is north of the Mason-Dixon line is cold. And I don't want to be cold. And it was great when I looked at the weather, and Portland's actually not bad. Now, had it been Alaska, we would have had a different conversation, but it wasn't. And so we ended up moving up here, and I took over as a director of a rescue mission that serves over 200 people every day, and that last year served 88,000 meals to people on the streets. And we have two floors of men who are in a residential recovery program who are we are being discipling them into a relationship with Jesus and discipling them out of their relationship with drugs and alcohol. And last year we saw, I think, 34 men graduate from our program. And in the process of that, I've started a mission organization called Contagious Disciple Making, and I ended up writing the book with my father and learned a lot about this area. And one thing I learned was that God didn't call me to be a rescue mission guy in Oregon. That's what he used to get me here, and that's what he uses to employ me and make sure that I have food to eat on my table. But what he called me to do was to work with you guys and to ask ourselves the question, what is it going to take to see the Pacific Northwest change and acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? That's what the call is. And I realized that it wasn't just about Oregon, that it was about what we're calling the Cascadia Corridor, Oregon, Washington, Idaho, Montana, British Columbia, and Alaska. Why? Because 27%, according to the U.S. Census in 2010, 27% of the people living in that area have said, we want to have nothing to do with organized religion or any religion at all. We don't believe in religion. And we might think that 27%, that's not that much, but I'm not counting the, you know, the Buddhists or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witness or the Muslims or anything like that, the Wiccans. I'm not counting that. These are the people who say, we want nothing. And that's over 5 million people. And if we were to look at churches, so I sit there and I think, okay, God's called us to reach all those people, which means they're all going to have places to worship, which means we need to plant churches where they can worship God. If we were to plant enough churches for them to all go to church, and the average size church in the United States being 186 people, we would have to plant 27,133 churches, average size churches, so they would have the place to worship God. If we were to plant 50 churches a year, and in the first year they reached 186 people, and they never failed and never died, it would take us 543 years to finish the task using traditional methods. And that doesn't, please hear me loud and clear, that doesn't mean that traditional methods are bad or wrong. It just means that they're not going to allow us to do what God has called us to do if that's all we're doing. We're going to have to love where we've come from and value it for what it is and start doing some other things too if we want to see those people come to know Jesus in our lifetime. Because I don't know about you, but I don't have 543 years on the clock to wait. And I don't want my children to have to grow up in an area of the world that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Instead, I want to see this area become the bright beacon of hope that is responsible for starting a new wave, a new revolution, a new movement of God that'll spread throughout the world in the United States. Because if we do it here, we're 10 years ahead of the rest of the country, maybe 20. If we can do it here, then we could do it everywhere. And God is bringing the nations here too. And why? Because I think he's setting the stage for that kind of movement. But we're going to have to look at the issues differently and think about it. And so I like to call myself a missional entrepreneur, which basically means I break things that aren't broken so that I can figure out a better way to put them together so that we can accomplish good and or great and not just settle for good. And so you're going to hear me, and you're going to be like, well, why would you do that? What we had is working just fine. And I'm going to look at you and say, yeah, but if we break it, and then we put it back together this way, then could it be better? And you're going to hear me encourage you to do that. And some of it's going to be uncomfortable, and some of it's not. We're going to talk about some principles. We're going to talk about strategy. We're going to talk about all of those things, because I think that they're important things for you to wrestle. And here's why I want to do this with you today, is not because I think I have something that you don't have. Because some of you, you're going to hear these things. You're going to go, man, we do that really good. We've got that one. I want to have this conversation with you over the next few days so that we broaden the number of people that are having this conversation so that we can share what God is teaching us through our experiences so that we can actually learn the things collectively that he's teaching us to do like a body of Christ should so that we don't waste any time in finishing the task. Okay? I'm 37 years old. I keep realizing how young that is every year I get older, okay? But I also understand that I don't have forever. And what does it mean to wrestle with these things? And how can we do that together? So I'm going to go ahead and let you guys go. I don't know, somebody may have some logistical information for us. And we will get back to it, I think, after dinner.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you. And it is really hot in this room.
Okay.
It is really hot in this room. I agree.
You want me to blow on you? Or
yes. No.
All right, so what we're going to do is get out of this hot room, unless you're very comfortable here. And we'd like to get you clustered together in your groups.